This morning, we are going to be back in the Gospel of Mark, and so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever looked at a mosaic? It's one picture that is made up of lots of little pictures. And so you might look at something, maybe it's on a billboard or you've seen it somewhere. The picture that I had in my mind was I went to a bank and they had the name of their bank spelled out on the wall in pictures of their employees, little pictures of all their employees wearing different colors and things. And when you put it all together, when you step back and you can't see the details of it, it just looks like it's the name of the bank. But when you get closer to it, you can see that the bank is made up of all of these individual people in the bank. That's kind of the idea of a mosaic. As we go this morning to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, this is what I'm suggesting is kind of what we're going to be looking at and what we're going to be dealing with in our section. When we come to read this story of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you'll notice it's a story that many people are probably familiar with in some way. The title that's in my Bible is Jesus Calms a Storm. And so maybe it's familiar to you too. And so when we read it, we might think that it has a fairly obvious big picture. And so today, what we're going to try and do is look at the details and see how that might actually help us better understand who Jesus really is. So Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and I'm going to read that now, and I want you to follow along as I read. On that same day, when Jesus had been telling parables, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go and cross to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the story of Jesus calming the storm. And as I said, we could look at this and we could think that this story is fairly simple. Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. He fell asleep even through the storm. The disciples woke him up because they were scared, and then Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. When we look at it from that point of view, it's a fairly simple story. But there are four pictures that I want us to look at this morning. Four pictures, and then we'll step back and look at the whole big picture. There are three pictures of Jesus that I want us to see, and then one picture of the disciples to give us the whole picture of what is going on here. And the first picture of Jesus that we see in this, that I think Mark is very purposefully giving to us, is that Jesus is human. We have a picture of Jesus' humanity here. We might talk about this from time to time in the church, in the Christian church. Especially, I think, around Christmas time, we have a tendency to focus on Jesus becoming man and really being born as a human. But when Mark was writing his gospel, and when the other gospels were being written, this was such an important point that needed to be made. Many people didn't understand it, and some had never even heard it before. It's just as important for us today. Even if we know it, it's still important for us today. But think for a moment about the world where Mark was writing. Mark is writing in this ancient Greek and ancient Roman world. And what do we know about them? What do we know about what they believed about God or gods? They believed many things, some contradictory things. But one of the things that they had in common was they believed that the gods could appear human sometimes. They also would have some children that were demigods, half god and half man. But they had never heard of a god that was fully human. He didn't just appear to be human. He wasn't half human. He was actually fully human. This is something unique in the history of world religions, that God would become fully human. It's a big deal. And it's still a big deal in our day. See, Jesus was not just a human either. He was also God. He wasn't a human who became a God like Hercules. But he also, in our modern day, he was not like the God of the Mormons, who was human and became God. And that you, though you are human, if you follow the Mormon religion closely enough, you could eventually one day become a god. That's not what we see of Jesus in the Bible. That's not what we see about the God of Mark. God himself is eternal. He's always existed. He can't be contained. He is spirit. But he actually did become human when he took on the form of Jesus Christ. This is one of the pictures that we get in this picture here, and it's such an important one. Jesus was tired at the end of a long day of teaching. He was tired. Luke adds to this account when he tells the story, saying that when Jesus saw more crowds coming, he told the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Jesus was tired. He saw more people coming, and so he needed rest. But does God ever get tired? Well, no. God does not get tired. He doesn't need time to sleep. In fact, one of the things that makes him a trustworthy God is that he is always there and he is always watching and he never is asleep. But when the Son added humanity to his divinity, when he became man in addition to God, he did get tired because men get tired. He became a real man that needed sleep, that needed a break from time to time. And so he goes and he falls fast asleep in this boat, a deep sleep that lasted through a storm. Now, I get seasick when I look at a boat. So I don't think that I could have slept in the way that Jesus did. But I think that part of what that shows us is that Jesus was able to sleep on a small boat in a storm because he was actually tired. Tired enough to sleep on a boat in a storm. But why is this important? Well, partly because it tells the truth of who Jesus was, that he really was a real man. But why is it important that Jesus was really a human? For generations, thousands of years, this has been an important piece of the Christian understanding of who God is. I think it was summed up well by Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century. So that's several years ago, back in the 300s AD, when he said of Jesus' humanity, he said, "That which is not assumed cannot be redeemed." Jesus had to be man in order to die in the place of men. If he was not a man and he died on the cross, who did he die for? He didn't die in our place. He had to be like us in every way. This is what the book of Hebrews said. So that he could defeat death and sin. And so if we look at Jesus and we see that he never sleeps, he never needs a break, he's some superhuman, then he's not like us in every way and he cannot redeem us from our sins. So Mark gives us a clear picture of Jesus being tired and going to sleep, something that God does not do, but something that Jesus in his humanity needed because he was really human so he could really save us from our sins. So this is an important picture. Jesus is human, and by being human, he is able to save those who are human. That's why the details that Mark gives are so important. He gives these details. They're wonderful storytelling details. But it's more than just a good story. It's important for our very salvation. That's the first picture. Jesus is human. He gets tired and he goes to sleep. But second, what we see in that is a picture of Jesus' trust in the Father. Jesus trusts God who is in heaven. Jesus is human, and so he needs sleep, but he's also sleeping in a boat in the middle of a storm. And it's a storm that seasoned fishermen who lived on the water were afraid of. That would be a difficult time for anyone to go to sleep, but especially someone that we don't have evidence that Jesus was a fisherman or that he was usually out on the waters in great storms. One of the commentators that I looked at this week suggested that we should be careful when we look at this. See, we see Jesus and he falls asleep on the boat on a cushion. And that sounds kind of nice. But do you know what a cushion was like in the first century? He suggested this. The cushion was a headrest on a fishing boat, often made of a block of wood or hard-cured leather. That's the cushion that Jesus was sleeping on. It doesn't maybe sound like the cushions that we think of today. And so Jesus is willing to go to sleep on this hard cushion in a cramped boat that couldn't have been very big, where he didn't have room to really stretch out. But given those conditions, would you be able to curl up and go to sleep? Especially, and I think this is the case, I think Jesus knows that there's a storm that's about to come. And yet he is able to go to sleep anyway. He's able to trust God. He knew that he was safe. He knew that nothing would happen to him because he was being kept by the Father. The passage, it reminds me of Psalm 3 that we read earlier in our scripture reading. Now, the problem that King David was facing was very different than the problem of Jesus and his disciples are facing. But David is facing the threat of death because of armed forces. And do you remember what he said? Back in verse 2 that we didn't read, it says, "Many are saying there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." David is surrounded by actual enemies that are really trying to kill him, and yet he's able to pray to God, to cry out to God, and then go to sleep and get good rest. There are many times when I'm facing something that I'm anxious about that I am not able to get good sleep. And I don't often have armies hunting for me. In fact, I've never had an army hunting to kill me. Yet David is able to trust the Lord to go to sleep and to rise in the morning. The servant of the Lord, the one who trusts in God, does not need to fear. David could testify that although these people were close by and trying to kill him, he could sleep through the night because he trusted the Lord to do what was right. We could look at this and we could look at David and we could look at Jesus and we could say, well, okay, David and Jesus could trust the Lord. They had promises that since it wasn't their time to die, God was going to keep them safe. But what about me? Right? I don't really have those promises that God has specifically given to me. But in the Apostle Paul, I think we get a great glimpse of what it looks like to trust the Lord even through trials. In Acts chapter 16, you can read about Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown in prison. In the morning, they know they're going to have a sentencing for disturbing the peace in the town of Philippi. But what do we find them doing at about midnight? Singing hymns and praying to God. Now, they're not asleep, but they're clearly trusting in God, praying to him and singing hymns. And when an earthquake comes and breaks their chains and opens the gates, they don't run. They stay. And they convince all of the other prisoners to stay in prison as well, which I'm sure was much more difficult than that one line makes it seem like. And instead, they are able to meet the centurion who is in charge, the governor of the jail, and they're able to speak to him, and he ends up being saved. He and his whole family get saved because of Paul and Silas, and then he puts them back in prison. And they willingly go back to prison. Paul was trusting in the Lord, that the Lord had a greater purpose for why he was there. But Paul is again in prison, a different prison, later on in his life when he writes the book of Philippians. And this is the mindset that Paul had that we often have heard But I think it means so much to us when we think about it in these terms, about trusting the Lord, even going through difficult times. In Philippians 2, verses 21 to 24, Paul wrote this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul had no guarantee from the Lord that he would be kept physically safe at this point. But Paul could rest and trust God even though he might die. Because even if Paul died, he would be with the Lord. And if God preserved his life, it meant that he could continue to serve God. And so for Paul, he was able to trust God enough to know that even if God did not keep him physically safe, he would keep him and preserve him and even bring him into his own presence. So yes, Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come, but like the other of God's servants that we've looked at briefly this morning, he was able to display confidence and trust in God the Father. He was able to rest and to sleep even in the middle of difficulty and uncertainty and a time when the disciples thought they were going to die, because he trusted in God and had confidence in God and in his plan. That's the same kind of confidence I think that we are called to, that we can have as believers in Christ. It doesn't mean that it will always work out and we'll always be physically safe. Sometimes we might actually not be physically safe. And for all of us, at some point, unless the Lord returns soon, we will all die at some point. That doesn't mean that God is unfaithful, but it means that we get to be in his presence when he calls us home. And so we can trust God even in difficult times, that he will either bring us through or bring us home. We can move on, though, to a third picture that we see of Christ. We see that Jesus here leads into the storm. Because of what he says at the end of this, where he asks the disciples why they still have no faith, that I think that that is an indication that Jesus knew that this event was going to take place. He knew this storm was going to come, and he would have the opportunity to calm it. And yet he led the disciples into the storm anyway. We could look at that, and we could think, what are you doing, Jesus? Why would you put your disciples through that? Well, he had a purpose. He had a reason for doing it. He could have just said, let's find a quiet place and wait here for the storm and then we'll go across. But he didn't. He took them through the storm. I think there is a reason for this. He does it again, actually, a second time in Mark chapter 6. That time he sends the disciples on ahead of him through a storm and then he walks on the water out to them. So there are multiple times that Jesus sends his disciples across the sea in a storm. I want to make sure that we look at this in just the right way. Jesus is not suggesting just that they should go to the other side of the sea. Maybe we'll have some really good weather. It'll be a nice time. We'll do a little fishing on the way. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not why Jesus has us come across. If you look at the next chapters of Mark, you'll see that he goes and there's a story that happens with Jesus healing a man with a demon in Mark chapter 5. And then immediately after healing him, they come back across the water. They don't spend any more time there. The purpose for going across the water is for the disciples to see who Jesus was, to be able to put their faith in him, and for Jesus to have this moment with this one man and heal him. And that's it. That's the only purpose for going across. But Jesus had spent this day doing what? It tells us that it's the same day that he had spent teaching in parables. He had spent teaching about faith, about trusting him, about how we come to know God. He's taught for hours about trusting God. Faith is maybe small, But even a small faith like a mustard seed can grow and can transform someone into to someone who is strong and able to minister to others. And he teaches them about faith, and then he says, okay, now let's go to the other side of the sea. The storm comes up, and he calms the storm, but what does he say to the disciples? He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, I've got this. He says, have you still no faith? He's been teaching them all this time about faith, about trusting in him, about trusting in God and God's plan of salvation. Jesus is the one in whom they're supposed to put their faith. They're supposed to trust him. And just minutes or maybe hours after teaching them about faith, they're here. They say, Jesus, don't you care about us? Aren't you afraid that we're going to die? He says, I've been teaching you about trusting me, and your trust is to doubt instead? That's not right. Christ had given them this teaching, but when it came time to put what they heard into action, they couldn't do it. All the things Jesus had said about trusting him sounded good, but did they actually trust him when it came right down to it in a difficult time of life? We could sit here this morning. We could look at the disciples and shake our heads at the disciples. We often do. What are you doing, guys? Why weren't you paying attention to what Jesus was teaching? How could you miss it? You had Jesus with you in the storm, and you didn't trust him? We could say that to them. We could pretend like we are so much better than them. But in the end, I think it would be pretty much just pretending. See, we have a lot more of Jesus' teaching than they did at the time. We have the finished story of what Christ has done for us, and we even know how the story is going to turn out at the end of time when Christ returns and defeats sin and Satan and death for all time. We have a lot more than they did, and yet sometimes I think we live our lives the way the disciples did. We come to him and we say, don't you even care about me? Well, he went to the cross for us. He died for us. He spends time now interceding, calling out to God on our behalf, praying for us. And we say, don't you care? Don't you know what I'm going through? We have the promises of Scripture. We see them fulfilled. We see them fulfilled by Christ, most of all. He fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. And so we know that we have a God we can trust in. We know we have a Savior that we can trust. But when he leads us into trials, when he leads us into the storms of life, do we say, why did you do that? I can't believe you would do that. Don't you care about me? Jesus has not left you. He has promised to be with you even to the end of the age. And so even though he has brought you here, he has brought you into the storm and he has stayed with you. And he will lead you out as well. He didn't lead you here just so that he could watch you suffer or just so that your trial might bring enjoyment to him. But he's done it so that your joy may be made complete in him, not in yourself, not in your circumstances, not in what's going on around you, but that you would find your joy in him and be thankful to him for what he's done, that your trust would be in him for deliverance, not in yourself, not in the other people around you, but in him for your deliverance, for your hope, and for your comfort. So yes, Jesus leads his followers into the storm, and he delivers them from those storms by staying by their side. That's a picture of Jesus that I think is so helpful for us today. Jesus might lead us into a storm, but he will lead us out again. The fourth picture that we have then is the picture of the disciples. The disciples' doubts. This picture contrasts what we've seen about Jesus. Jesus is this man who is able to trust in the Father, who has taught about trusting in him. But instead, we get a picture of the disciples that is one of fear and doubt. On one hand, we could excuse them. Maybe you're not a strong swimmer. Maybe you don't like being on boats. I certainly wouldn't want to be on a boat in a storm. We understand why the disciples would be afraid of being on this boat in a storm with no other hope of rescue. But sometimes a response that is understandable is still wrong. It's understandable that the disciples would doubt, that the disciples would be afraid. But when it comes to the disciples, we should not be able to do the same thing that they did, to look at the circumstances around us, the wind and the waves and our own weakness, and to doubt Christ. This is what Jesus had been trying to teach them all along. The disciples should not have had room for fear or doubt because Jesus was actually with them right there, teaching them all along the way, staying with them physically. They could have trusted what Jesus had said. When Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," they should have assumed that he could get to the other side. They should have believed that he would do it. But even though Jesus had said that's where he was going, they doubted. And in real life, I think this could be easy for us to do as well, so we need to be careful. But the disciples look at Jesus and they see him sleeping on this cushion. And their assumption is that he doesn't care about them and that they're going to die. It seems they've given up at this point. It's like they said, I know that Jesus said he is the light of the world, that if we have faith in him, then he will add to our faith. But there's no way that he can get us through this storm. Much later, we get another picture of the disciples doubting Christ. We get it in the picture of Thomas after the resurrection. He refuses to believe what Jesus said and what the rest of the disciples had told him about the resurrection until he saw it for himself. Again, an understandable position. He's never seen somebody come back to life. It's understandable, but it's wrong. Jesus had told him that he was going to come back to life. Jesus had told his disciples they were going to the other side. They needed to trust him. But Jesus, knowing the disciples' fear, knowing them well, he looked on them and he has compassion on them. He doesn't leave them to their own devices because maybe they failed the first test. He doesn't look at them and say, "Where is your faith?" in the middle of the storm while it's still going on, and then go to the other side of the lake himself and leave them there. Even when they don't show this strong faith in him, he still saves them. He still has compassion on them. He reveals his power and his authority over nature to be able to just speak to the wind and waves and have them obey him. He speaks to them. They obey him. He shows his faithfulness, though, and his trustworthiness by doing this. And he uses it as an opportunity to continue to teach his disciples. He didn't respond in anger. He didn't respond in pettiness. He also didn't just rush to the rescue. He waited for them to come to him, and then he provided what they needed. So he asked them to think about that, to learn from it, to pay attention. As we come to the close of our time this morning, we've seen these four different pictures that Mark writes about in here. I want us to draw back to the big picture. We've looked at maybe some of these small details. But when we put them all together, what's the picture that we see? I think what we see is we see the greatness of Jesus Christ. And really, when we read this story, we see the truth that our faith should be in Christ. Our faith should be in Christ because he's the one with authority over all things. It's what he's been teaching in his parables up to this point, but now he displays it in his actions. This is the conclusion that the disciples came to. As Jesus did calm the wind and the waves with just his words, they didn't jump around with excitement when this happened. They also continued to be a little bit afraid. But their fear now was a fear of the Lord. It's changed from being afraid for their lives to looking at somebody who was truly great and powerful and recognizing that. and saying, who could this be? They've been with him for some period of time at this point. Now they're starting to see it. Now they're starting to see who Jesus really is. The one who had spoken the world into existence. Who had created the wind and the sea. He was there in the boat with them to speak to the wind and the sea again and tell them what they should do. As the reference to Job chapter 38 comes into my mind, when God asks Job, were you there when the boundaries of the sea were set? To say to the wind and to the waves, this far you may come, and yet no further. Job obviously was not there when that happened. But who was? The Son. Jesus Christ. So who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He is the Lord of all creation. So a first question of response is here. And knowing most of you that are here in the audience, well, I think we could answer this question affirmatively. But the first question that's important for us to ask is, so where have you put your faith? Where have you put your trust for salvation from your sins? Sin is pervasive. It has gotten into every one of us because of Adam's fall at the beginning. And we cannot be God's servants without a cleansing from our sin. But Jesus Christ's death on the cross made it possible for our sin to be placed on him instead. Because he was a man like us in every way, he was able to take our sin on him on the cross and to forgive us from all our sin. And so if we want to be saved and to be changed from the sinners that we are, the only one we can go to, the only one we can trust is the Lord of all, who has become man and died in our place. But there's a second side of faith that Jesus has been teaching all along. Is your faith in God a one-time thing that you did one time when you prayed? Or is your faith in God each and every day? I don't know all the circumstances of every individual listening to this sermon, but I know that at least over the last year or so, there have been difficult times for everyone in this room. Do you trust God and his goodness in your life? Not just for salvation someday way out at the end that you can't even see, but right now. And even though he has brought us into storms, do we trust that he will carry us on through that storm to grow our faith, to grow our trust in him, and to be thankful for him as he brings us through? Are we learning each day to trust the Lord more? Do we demonstrate that by the way that we live? By following after him, because he alone can help us. Sinclair Ferguson, an author that I often go to when I'm studying the Gospel of Mark, he summed it up this way. Every test and trial, every storm of life is another opportunity to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to discover his power in your life. So the question is, where is our trust? When storms and trials and difficulties and hardships, real hardships, come along, how do we respond to our circumstances? I hope and I pray that our response is not like the disciples in this story. In this story, a response of fear when we see bad things going on around us because we can't see who God is because the circumstances have gotten so close in front of our eyes. I pray that instead we would be able to respond in faith as we deal with difficulties, in faith in Jesus Christ, because even though God has brought us here, he will bring us out. And so we can trust him, and we can have joy in the midst of bad circumstances, because we know that the trial of our faith produces steadfastness. And then we could say, along with Paul, we can trust the Lord because to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to, not just faith for salvation at the end, but faith that every day we will be with Christ by his presence in us here on this earth, or if we should be called home to heaven, we will be with Christ in his presence in heaven. May we have faith to be with him and to see that he is with us each and every day.